Well, for the sermon today, we're going to be continuing on our series that we started last time, if you recall. And I don't blame you if you don't recall. That was a whole month ago. Sometimes I can't remember what I did yesterday. But a month ago, we started a series where we were looking at the spiritual realm. And we talked about angels last time. Remember Angels 101? Just covered some basic scriptures regarding angels, how they're used by God as messengers, servants of His, to do His bidding. We focused specifically on the good angels, those two-thirds that stayed dedicated to their Creator. Today, however, we're going to talk about the rest of the angels, the fallen angels. And this, again, is part of a series that we're doing on the spirit world. We'll continue on this series, God willing, next time with looking at spiritual warfare and how we have been given the tools necessary to do battle, as it were, on the spiritual plane. But today we're going to focus specifically on fallen angels. Now, there are several terms, several names for fallen angels, right? We can call them evil spirits. They're called fallen angels or demons in Scripture. They're also called familiar spirits or unclean spirits. And what they are, these are all synonymous terms for the same thing. We'll refer to them as either fallen angels or demons primarily in this sermon. But demons are just that. They're fallen angels. They're divinely created spiritual beings that are under the leadership of their fallen angel in chief, otherwise known as Lucifer or Satan the devil. So demons are known by many terms in Scripture. I will note in the King James Version, there's a term in the New Testament, and that's translated from the Greek, as you know. In the New Testament, sometimes demons are referred to as devils, and that's because the translators took the Greek word diabolos and translated it as devils. And but really, diabolos is for the devil, and the other Greek term for demons, which the King James translated as devils, is daemon, which of course, even in Greek, you can recognize it as our English word demon. So there is one devil, but many demons. So just mention that at the offset. So before we get into what these fallen angels do, we're going to talk a little bit about where they came from. What's their origin? At what point did they rebel against God? So we'll talk about where they come from, what they are. We'll talk about later what they do. And then we'll also talk about how do we combat them? How do we fight these spiritual forces that are against us? And then toward the end, we'll talk about their ultimate fate, because the Bible talks about where they will ultimately end up as well. God has a plan for the demons as well. And it's not what they would like to see, believe you me. So before we can really talk about the demons per se and why they rebelled, we have to talk about their ruler, Lucifer, and his rebellion. And there are a couple of key scriptures that discuss just that. So if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14, this is one of two key scriptures really that talk about Satan's downfall. If you're familiar with the context, you'll recall that both of these scriptures actually start talking about, first of all, a physical ruler. In Isaiah chapter 14, it's the king of Babylon. And then in the second scripture, which we'll go to there in Ezekiel chapter 28, the physical ruler is the prince of Tyre, who later on, about midway through that chapter, it switches to talking about the king of Tyre. So more on that in a little bit. So here in Isaiah chapter 14, again, we here start talking about the king of Babylon. And for another example of spiritual leaders physical leaders, like kings, princes, etc., who are backed up by powerful spiritual forces, I'll also refer you to Daniel chapter 10. Matter of fact, I'll read Daniel chapter 10 here briefly. Keep a finger in Isaiah 14. But in Daniel chapter 10, you're familiar with this account as well. This is where Daniel began praying, and he fasted and he humbled himself, and he was in sackcloth for about 3 weeks. And then he has this conversation with this special angel whose name is revealed to us as Gabriel. And in Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, it says, for example, it says, In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks, and I ate no pleasant food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till the 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And he had this great vision in verse 7 and 8, and then he had a great sleep that fell upon him, and then suddenly in verse 10 it says, a hand touched me which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he, this angel Gabriel who touched him, said to me in verse 11, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, that would have been 3 weeks prior to this, from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But notice verse 13. Here's this spiritual force at work. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. So this great angel Gabriel was not battling against physical armies or physical kings, right? We're talking about here spiritual forces, spiritual powers, principalities, if you will, that stood behind and supported these evil physical kings. Hence, we have the prince of the kingdom of Persia here in verse 13. So that's just another example of, again, spiritual forces behind a physical ruler. So with that as background, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll pick it up here in about the middle of chapter verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14 verse 12 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now Lucifer in the Hebrew literally means morning star or day star. Another term for the planet Venus, by the way. But that was a term for Satan, was Lucifer. It says, and how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. You recall that Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, mentions that he witnessed this event. Keep that same finger, or a different finger if you wish, in Isaiah 14, and I'll read here in Luke chapter 10 very briefly here. Luke chapter 10, verse 18, and he, that is Jesus, said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So Jesus Christ, who was the Word, the spokesperson for the Father, says that he saw Satan's fall like lightning from heaven. And so that ties in very nicely here with Isaiah chapter 14, where it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart. Now notice these declarative statements here. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Stars of God is another term for the angels. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit. And it continues on toward, there's some other good reading in the latter part of Isaiah chapter 14 as well. But now with that background, let's turn over to the second key scripture in the prophets that discusses Satan's fall, Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, again, begins in verse 1, here talking about this prince of Tyre. 28 verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord." So here clearly we're talking about this physical ruler of Tyre. "And he was exalted up," you can see that in verse 2. It says, "Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god and I sit in the seat of gods." Well, certainly we see that was a characteristic of Gentile rulers, wasn't it? As they thought of themselves as deity, worthy of being worshipped. And we see that characteristic here of Tyre. But what's the motivation? Where does that intent come from, that strong desire to be worshipped? That emanates from a far darker source, doesn't it? It doesn't just come from the human imagination. It comes from Satan himself. And we get that in verse 11. Here's a transition. We're no longer talking about the prince of Tyre here. Now it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," this is Ezekiel 28, verse 11, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." So here's our transition verse. We're now talking about a different being. We've transitioned from talking about the prince of Tyre to the king of Tyre. In this case, it is the true ruler of Tyre, a powerful satanic force that was behind this physical ruler who was trying to deify himself. "Thus says the Lord God," the latter part of verse 12 here. It says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Let's pause right there for a moment, because there are several keys that we can pull from this verse, from these first few verses. First of all, it says that this king of Tyre, who we know was Satan, it says, "You are the seal of perfection." So he was created in the beginning perfectly, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So this is not just so much hyperbole. This is describing a spiritual being who was created. It says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Certainly Satan was in that garden. He was the one who, in the disguise of a serpent, led the first man and woman to rebel against their creator, just as he had previously done. But then we get to read about all the precious jewels that he had. It says, latter part of verse 13 says, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." So it's implied here in the text that Lucifer or Satan was also gifted with the gift of music. Is there any music today that may be influenced by darker powers? I think there is. Timbrels and pipes there are referenced to musical ability. And then notice, "They were prepared for you on the day that you were created." So just like we reviewed in the prior sermon regarding the rest of the angels, the two-thirds who did not rebel against God, Satan, too, is an angel. Satan, too, was created at some point prior to the physical creation. Now notice verse 14. It says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." Cherubs, as we reviewed last time, is a very special class of angel. You'll recall that the tabernacle was made to a very specific pattern or blueprint. And that blueprint was symbolic of reality. Things as they are in the heavenly realm at God's throne in the third heaven. And there were two cherub, remember, that were to be covering the mercy seat over the ark there. So Carib had a very special places in God's government. Verse 14 again, "For you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God." Holy mountain, as we see in other scriptures, is another term for the government of God. Remember when Daniel saw this vision of a stone carved out without a human hand, and it was thrown at the base of the mighty idol or image, and then it grew into this massive mountain that never stopped growing. Well, that's a symbol of God's government. So here it says, you were on the holy mountain of God. Lucifer, at one point, before he rebelled, was very high up, it appears, in God's government. He was a very powerful, very beautiful, very gifted, very radiant angel at one point. It says, you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Now, some commentators are divided here on what that may mean. It's a possibility this refers to access to God's throne, because if you recall in some of the visions, such as Ezekiel chapter 1, where you have this vision of the throne of God, there's like fiery sea of glass before his throne, if you recall. So the ability to walk to and fro amongst the fiery stones may be a reference to Satan, Lucifer, before he rebelled, having access, free access to the throne of God. Verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God." Here, another reference to Satan being banished from heaven, where God's throne resides. "I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." So Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14, again, are these key scriptures that talk about Satan's rebellion. And we can learn a lot about the angels that followed him because of Satan's attitude as well. We've already referenced the fact that two-thirds of the angels stayed true to their creator, while it's apparent that a third were drawn away. Just to turn to that reference in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, Revelation 12, verse 3, breaking in, says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems, on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven." Stars of heaven, again, is a reference to the angels. "And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." And we read a little bit farther down, we know that this dragon is none other than Satan the devil. Verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So here we get a little bit more detail to the story. We know from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that there was no longer a place for Satan amongst God's government or in the third heaven. So he was cast out, and now we find out where he was cast to. He was cast out to the earth along with the rest of the demons, these fallen angels who rebelled with him. There are a few other scriptures that also give us a few details about these fallen angels. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Here in the context of these false prophets, false teachers, it says in verse 2, 2 Peter 2 verse 2, it says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. But by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. And for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." In other words, they will get what's coming to them. It may not look like it at the moment because they're not presently being punished. But Peter says very clearly, they will be judged for their works. Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," and that word hell there is a translation from the Greek word Tartaru. Tartaru is not the same as Gehenna or Sheol, yes. It's not the same as Hades or Sheol. Tartaru simply means a place of restraint, like a dungeon or a prison. And the rest of the verse there brings that out as well. "They were cast down to Tartaru," or hell, "and delivered them into chains of darkness, reserved for punishment." So again, they're being restrained. So, and then Jude, the book of Jude, verse 6, gives us another detail here. Book of Jude. Verse 6, and says, "And the angels who do not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So, we know that the angels who rebelled with Satan are being judged, and they're being held in judgment until that day when they will finally meet their ultimate end. We'll get to that toward the end of the sermon here. But the point I want to bring out here in verse 6 is that how they rebelled, or how they sinned against God and His government, is they left their proper domain. So just as Satan, recall we already reviewed that in Isaiah chapter 14, where he says, "I will do this, I will exalt myself, I will raise myself up, I will make myself like God, I will put myself in the place of God." Lucifer left his proper domain. He wasn't content with being the pinnacle of perfection, being rich in beauty, being blessed with all of this wisdom and all this power and all this access to God and his throne. He wasn't content for that. He left his proper domain, and the fallen angels who went after him did exactly the same, as Jude chapter verse 6 here brings out. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode are the ones he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment on the great day. So the fallen angels will be judged. They will be held accountable for their actions, because angels, just like human beings, they have free will. They have the ability to choose. Because they have the ability to choose, they will be judged for those choices. So that kind of talks about and summarizes what fallen angels are. Fallen angels are divinely created beings who, again, are under the leadership of Lucifer or Satan. So let's talk for just a little bit about what do they do? What do they want? Well, one of the things they want is they want to be worshipped. They have an ego complex the same as their fallen angel in chief does, Satan or Lucifer. They want to be worshipped as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul here says very plainly that when the Gentiles worship idols, they're really not just worshiping dumb or mute idols. You know, the Bible's very clear. Jeremiah chapter 10, for example, they cut a tree from the woods, they fashion it, they carve it, they make it so it won't fall over, and they put gold plating over it or silver plating, and they make their idols out of inanimate things. But the greater point here is that what they're really worshiping is not just an inanimate object. There are actually forces behind those idols that they worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, for example, says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And then skipping on down to verse 18 says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not all those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything?" Of course, this is a rhetorical question. Of course, the answer is no, idols are nothing. Verse 20, though, says, "Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." He says very emphatically, verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So Paul here is addressing a very serious problem in the Corinthian church. There were apparently some in that congregation who thought, by the liberty they have in Christ, that they could go to these temple meals, to these pagan gods, in the actual pagan temple, partake of these meals, and there would be nothing wrong with that. Not knowing that in that context of the temple meal, that they were really, those who were there were giving homage, they were paying their respects to, they were worshiping demons, false gods. So Paul says, we can't have it both ways. You can't drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons. Now elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says, because an idol is nothing, there's nothing wrong with eating meat from the marketplace that may have been used in a ritual feast, because you know, the idol is nothing. It's not going to contaminate a clean food or a clean meat, right? So Paul makes a distinction there, but he says you cannot partake in those temple meals and call yourself a Christian. And this falls right in line with what the Torah says as well. In the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, it mentions the worship of demons as well. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17 says, "They sacrificed to demons, not to God." Verse 16 puts it in context too. It says, "Therefore they provoked him. They provoked him to jealousy with their foreign gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. And they did so because they took their eye off the ball." Verse 18, "Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and you have forgotten the God who fathered you." So they lost sight of the true God and his ways, and they began to worship, in the place of worshiping the true God, these false gods. And the only power that those idols had was from these fallen angels who desire to be worshipped, just like their leader, Lucifer. So that's one thing they do, is they desire to be worshipped. They also desire to deceive whomever they can. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 you recall that Lucifer means day star or morning star. It's an emblem of light, right? So Paul uses that that imagery here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, in the context of false apostles, etc. Verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." You know, just like Transformers, the old cartoons and the old toys. I used to have a whole box of Transformers. You know how they're like a car or a crane or a motorcycle, and then, you know, but then they're actually something else. They're this cool robot with all these shiny weapons and everything too. So they're something that they don't appear to be on the surface. So I like that word, Transformer. It's a cool term. Anyway, verse 14 says, "And no wonder, For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, we could also say his minions, and certainly the fallen angels who followed after him would be in that same category. It's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, certainly in this context, it's referring to false prophets, false apostles as well, but we can certainly put the spiritual category of his followers or his minions in this as well. They too can appear to be angels of light. And it's really a shame, brethren, that in this country and around the world, you know, so many people tend to play with witchcraft or Wiccan movement or the dark side, as we may call it. There are, by some estimates, over 10,000 practicing witches in North America alone. Annual sales of Ouija boards are about 2 million a year. Sell 2 million Ouija boards a year. Some of you may have seen maybe previews on TV or whatever of a movie that came out this last fall. It's called Ouija. It was actually backed by Hasbro. Hasbro makes the Ouija board, so there's a financial interest to gain in the paranormal. So when the movie Ouija came out just a few months ago, I think it came out right before Halloween, fittingly enough. But when the movie Ouija came out, the sale of Ouija boards tripled almost overnight. So now a lot of people this last Christmas got Ouija boards under their Christmas tree. So it's a sad state of affairs, brethren. And the Ouija, I didn't know this until I looked it up, but Ouija is actually just a compound term. We in French means yes, we, and then the German term for yes is ja, J-A, and you just kind of sandwich those together and you get Ouija or Ouija. Ouijis are actually a fairly modern invention. They were invented sometimes in the 1800s, and they're actually invented here in the United States. But the whole concept behind a Ouija board of, you know, you have this kind of marker on this table, and you ask the board questions, and then you put your hand lightly on it, and it moves by itself and spells out an answer. It replies to your questions. Obviously demonic in nature, and obviously many thousands of people. And I looked at some comment boards doing some research for this sermon on people who have bought Ouija boards, and I was amazed by just hundreds and hundreds of people who comment that I did that one. It's like several people were saying, yeah, I thought there was nothing to it, and then I played it with some friends, and it actually worked, and it scared me so bad I got rid of it or I burned it. And that's all too common, that people will play around with that sort of thing, not realizing the power that they're dealing with until they really get into it and find out that there is more than meets the eye. That's another Transformers reference, by the way. Anyway, where was I going with that? Oh, yeah, just the fact that all sorts of people are playing with the occult and playing with really demonic powers. Ouija boards began to be popular in the 1960s, and at one point in their heyday, they actually outsold Monopoly, if you can believe that. Everybody's played Monopoly, right? Everybody has a Monopoly board. But Ouija boards in the 1960s were outselling Monopoly. Well, brethren, we know that spiritual forces of darkness are out there. So how do we fight them? How do we combat them? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that as Spirit-led Christians who have God's Holy Spirit working with us, we are drawing near to God so that he can draw near to us. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Notice that. We as Spirit-led Christians, we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how Satan and his demons work, and therefore we can counteract that influence. Very interesting scripture in James chapter 2, verse 19. James 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God. You do well." Because it says here, even the demons believe that, and they tremble. So, do we want to know where the source of true power comes from? It's not from Satan and his demons. That's not where true power lies. True power lies in knowing God, knowing his ways, staying close to him, forming a relationship with him, and letting his spirit, his power, guide us and direct us. That's where true power comes from. Not from the dark side. Not from Satan and his demons. You know, I think that's one of the biggest falsehoods of the whole horror movie genre, is they paint the dark side or the evil spiritual realm as being kind of all powerful and kind of uber powerful and seemingly unstoppable in all these horror movies. Well, that's a lie, brethren. That's not where true power lies. True power lies in God and following him and having his spirit lead us and guide us. So the best way to combat the spiritual forces of darkness is to use that spirit that he has given us. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I think this is a scripture we're all familiar with. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 6, this says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which was in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear." Notice that. It says we are not to be afraid of anything that tries to usurp God's authority or God's power. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love, and of a sound mind. So having a spiritually sound mind that's guided by God's Spirit, with the power of God on our side, is how we ultimately combat Satan and the demonic forces that are at work in our world today. Now I want to look at a few verses in the New Testament where fallen angels are confronted directly. I think there's a lot that we could learn here. First example is in Matthew chapter 8. This is where Jesus Christ exorcises a demon here in Matthew chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 28. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. Matthew 8, verse 28 says, "When he had come to the other side, to the country of Gerasenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, who were exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a good way off from them there was a herd of many swine feeding. And so the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' And so when they came out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea, and they perished in the water. And then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men." Now there are, I think, many lessons that we can learn here. Actually, the Nelson Study Bible had a couple of good points that I wanted to bring into this also. So point number one, lesson that we can learn from this particular encounter with demonic forces here by Jesus Christ, is that they recognized who Christ was. They recognized his deity. They recognized that he was the Son of God. Notice in verse 29, they cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" They recognized who he was. Secondly, they recognized the fact that they will ultimately be judged. Notice the latter part of verse 29. He says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know that there's a day of judgment coming. Point number three from this particular exorcism here in Matthew chapter 8 is that they are limited in their knowledge. They're limited in their knowledge. And then number four is that they cannot act without permission of a higher authority, in this case, Jesus Christ. Because they asked him a question. They begged him in verse 31 that says, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said, "I permit it. You can go." And so they went into this herd of unclean animals, and the all that potential bacon just went flying off the hillside, and they all died. Of course, we don't feel sorry for them because they're not bacon to us anyway. So there's also many other examples in Scripture of having authority over demons. Let's notice in Matthew chapter 10 that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, have been given authority and power over unclean spirits. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "And when he had called his disciples to him, he gave them power." So Jesus took the power that he had and he made that available to his disciples. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now I'll just note here in verse 1, just kind of a sidebar here, that many in our modern age will look sarcastically at all of these examples in the scriptures, particularly in the gospel accounts about the casting out of demons, etc. And they'll say, "That was 2,000 years ago. That was the pre-scientific era. They just were thinking that all disease came from evil spirits. And so, we know better today. That's not the case today. That was just a superstition of the time." And certainly we see a lot of superstition today, particularly in parts of Africa. A lot of the tribes in Africa are very superstitious and are very afraid of witchcraft. And there are many parts of Africa where witchcraft is practiced very openly. But what I wanted to bring out here is in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 10, and there are certainly other examples, and there are actually many other examples in Scripture that point out the same thing. There is a delineation, there is a difference made between casting out demons and healing diseases and other sicknesses. Notice again, it says they gave him power over unclean spirits to cast them out, and so in addition to that power, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all sorts of disease. So don't fall for that line that, well, this was the pre-scientific era, and they were just trying to account for diseases by returning to superstition. Because the Bible itself makes that distinction. There were those who clearly had demon problems, and because Jesus Christ came in the power of the kingdom, he very graciously and mercifully dealt with many of those. But there are also those in other camps, in other categories, who had sicknesses and other diseases who needed healing that were not affiliated at all with demon possession. So that's just kind of a sidebar. I wanted to bring that out here in verse 1. Also in verse 8, it also makes that same delineation. Jesus is giving them instructions. He says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out the demons. Freely you've received, freely give." So the disciples of Jesus Christ had been given authority over the demons. There are even those who were able to cast out demons who used Jesus' name and didn't even believe in him. Matthew chapter 12, before we get to an example there, I did want to bring out this scripture. Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees accused Jesus, you recall, of casting out demons by using the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, the Prince of Darkness, that sort of thing. And verse 24 of Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to break in here. So now it says, now when the Pharisees heard of it, that he was healing the sick, when the Pharisees heard of it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub simply means the Lord of the Flies. Beelzebub was a Philistine god. He was worshipped in the city of Ekron. You can find it mentioned, I believe, in 1 Kings. So they were basically accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. So Jesus answers this way in verse 25. Jesus, who knew their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out by Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. In other words, there were also Pharisees, Jews in the first century, who were also exorcising demons, casting out demons. And so Jesus says, well, if I'm casting them out by the power of Beelzebub, by what power are your sons casting them out? So he asks in that rhetorical question. And there's actually an example of that in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 records an example of some Jews who had heard about the power of Jesus. They had heard about the fact that he was able to cast out all these demons, and lo and behold, his disciples, his followers, who used the name Jesus Christ, were able to do the same. And so they thought, this is an awesome power. I want to be able to do that too. So in Acts chapter 19, we have an event recorded. Verse 13 says, and then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. So these were those who did not recognize Jesus as Messiah, but they did recognize that there was a power with this name, and they wanted that to be able to use this power. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so, verse 14 says. And so verse 15, and so the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them. He overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I mean, you could just picture that. They just got the tar beat out of them by this poor demon-possessed individual, because he did not recognize these Jewish exorcists. Because although they used the name Jesus Christ, they did not believe in the power of that name. And Scripture is very plain that not even those who have the power to cast out demons are really called of God. Matthew chapter 7 brings this out. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Well, verse 20. Let's back up to verse 20. Matthew 7, verse 20 says, therefore, by your fruits you will know them. That was the key, whether we were talking about false prophets in the times of Israel. Remember, Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 18 gives us basically three ways of identifying false teachers. And it's all based on their fruits, what they do and what they tell you to do. Is it in line with God's will? So Jesus Christ says here, verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now notice verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? We used the power of that name and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, verse 23, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there is indeed power in the name of Jesus Christ. But that power is with those who draw near to God so that he can draw near to us. It is given to those who are obedient to him and his commandments. Matthew chapter 12, just to reiterate here, is a scripture that talks about the power by which the demons can be commanded. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Oh, we already read that. I don't know if we got to verse 28 or not, but here's the point I want to bring out here. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So again, it is us who are called of God who have access to true power. Jesus Christ says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, what is the Spirit of God but the true power, the true nature of God? It is his force. It is his will. And that, brethren, is what we have access to. One final scripture regarding the casting out of fallen angels is found in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Here, as the context of Luke chapter 10 is when the 70 had returned, he had sent them out, 70 disciples, two by two, to go out to the cities to proclaim, kingdom of God is near, repent, return to God. And in verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, and they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Notice again there, the power of the name of Jesus Christ. It's because Jesus Christ has been given the title of Lord, of Messiah, of King of Kings. He is the one who is the rightful ruler. He is the one who will return again and establish the kingdom of God. So that is where true power lies. His Father has bequeathed that power to Jesus Christ. And so they marveled, these 70 who returned. They were full of joy. Lord, even the demons are subject in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What we read earlier. In other words, Jesus was around to witness that original battle that took place in heaven when Satan was cast out before the throne of God. Jesus was there as the Word. So Jesus knows what true power is. And so he gives them this warning in this context. He says, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So Jesus Christ has given that power to us as his people. He has given us power over the power of the enemy. Verse 20 says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So we are to stay humble, even though God has given us great power, great authority over the spirits of the power of the enemy. But the true miracle, the true power, is in the fact that God can redeem us from our sins. says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's where God's ultimate victory resides, is in redeeming us, the pinnacle of his creation, back to him so that we can be sons and daughters forever and ever as eternal spirit beings in his kingdom. So what is the ultimate fate of these fallen angels? Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Toward the end of the chapter here, verse 41, here in the context of judgment at the end of the age, verse 41, Matthew chapter 25 says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These fallen angels who followed him, that is their ultimate fate, is to be thrown in that everlasting fire. Same place where the beast and the false prophet will end up. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Says, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. So we know from Matthew chapter 25 that the fallen angels are included in this category of those who will be thrown in as well. And it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that is the ultimate fate of both Satan and those who follow him, is to be cast into the ever-burning lake of fire. So, brethren, we are aware of Satan's devices. We know that we have no need to fear Satan or his followers because we have access to true power, the power that God provides through his Spirit. In conclusion, in Ephesians chapter 6, I wanted to review a few key verses here regarding the armor of God, because Scripture is so encouraging when it comes to us as God's people and being overcomers. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10 gives us this exhortation. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So, let us not be mistaken. We don't stand by our own power. We don't stand because of our own strength, because of our own self-will, because of our own discipline, because of our own character. We stand because of the power of God working in us and through us. So it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Notice how many times the Apostle Paul says, stand, stand firm. Don't shrink back in fear, but stand firm with what God has given us. Stand therefore, verse 14, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we could include in there also the fiery darts of all the wicked one's minions, all of those fallen angels who would want nothing more than to see God's people turn aside or to become discouraged, or to become influenced by Satan instead of from the Creator God. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So the power and the weaponry that we have been given is sufficient and then some for the wars and the battles, the spiritual warfare that we have been called into. Now, we're still going to have a whole sermon that talks about spiritual warfare, so this is just kind of a prelude to that. But keep in mind, brethren, what we've reviewed today. We've talked a little bit about what the fallen angels are. They're simply created spiritual beings under the leadership of Lucifer. We reviewed a little bit about their rebellion, what they ultimately want. They want to be worshipped. They want to deceive. They want what's not rightfully theirs. And we reviewed a few scriptures about how to fight them. The fact that we are not to be fearful, but we are to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, understanding that their power is very limited and that we, as God's people, are blessed with the ultimate power that is available in the entire universe. Access to God, access to His Spirit, which leads us and guides us. So, brethren, hopefully this has been a useful review, reviewing the fallen angels. And so to conclude, let's take up the whole armor of God so that in the end, we all will be able to stand.